You would turn in your copies of God's Word to the Gospel of John. We'll be looking this morning at chapter 3, verses 1 through 8. I believe you can find that on page 1764. 1764, if you're using one of the chair Bibles. Last week, together, we looked at chapter 2, verses 23 to 25. And there we saw, you remember, that many professed a kind of commitment to Jesus, all the while he withheld his own commitment to them, because he knew, you remember, that they were not truly committed to him. And you remember that the central truth we focused on from verses 23 to 25 last week together was simply that Jesus Christ knows the hearts of all. As the God-man, he knew what was in man. And now in verses 1 through 8 of chapter 3, we'll see a man. We'll see a man in whom was spiritual darkness come to the light of men. Our Lord Jesus Christ, who knew this man's heart, and so goes on, we'll see, to enlighten him concerning true religion and the true way by which a man enters into heaven. And from this, our main point this morning, worded very closely to Jesus' own words from our passage this morning, is that unless one is born again of the Spirit, he cannot enter into heaven. Unless one is born of the Spirit, he cannot enter into heaven. That's the point that you must take home this morning. With that in mind, we'll hear now God's Word. We'll start in chapter 2, verse 23, and we'll read through verse 8 of chapter 3. So 2, 23 through 3, 8. This is the Word of God. Now when he was in Jerusalem at the Passover during the feast, many believed in his name when they saw the signs which he did. But Jesus did not commit himself to them, because he knew all men and had no need that anyone should testify of man, for he knew what was in man. There was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. This man came to Jesus by night and said to him, "Rabbi, we know that you are a teacher come from God, for no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him." Jesus answered and said to him, "Most assuredly I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." Nicodemus said to him, "How can a man be born when he is old? Can he enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born?" Jesus answered, "Most assuredly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Do not marvel that I said to you, you must be born again. The wind blows where it wishes, and you hear the sound of it, but cannot tell where it comes from and where it goes. So is everyone who is born of the Spirit." Thus ends the reading of God's word. May he be pleased to bless it, and especially the preaching of it to our hearts this morning. Well, as we just heard, verse 1 begins, "There was a man." Again, linking this scene to what we just looked at before in chapter 2, verses 23 and 25, which again said to us very clearly that Jesus Christ, being fully God and fully man, knew infallibly what was in man. And so when chapter 3, verse 1 starts out, "There was a man," we know that we're about to receive an example and an illustration of Jesus Christ discerning and knowing and teaching not only on what is in man, but on what needs to happen in man. And so this man we see, this man, Nicodemus, comes to Jesus. And we're told that this man, Nicodemus, he was a Pharisee. He was a ruler of the Jews. And later in chapter 3, we'll see that he was a teacher in Israel. He was an esteemed man, a man with authority. And children, you may know from hearing in some of your Sunday school classes, you may be aware of some knowledge concerning the Pharisees. They were those, it doesn't matter what any biblical historians may try and say these days and reinterpret what the Pharisees were. The scriptures are clear about two things concerning the Pharisees. Mark chapter 7 makes clear that the Pharisees, though they were men who were theologically zealous for the word of God, they were those who had added man-made traditions to the word of God. And thus, those teachers in Israel who were making the word of God of essentially, functionally, no effect. Second, and more damnable than that even, they were those who were teaching and held to salvation by works of righteousness. Romans 9 and 10 again make that abundantly clear. So the Pharisees were traditionalists in the absolute worst sense of that term, and they were those who taught salvation by works. And so Nicodemus was a man whose theology would have led him to believe that whoever was born after the ethnic seed of Abraham, because he had been circumcised in the flesh, would have been saved. If you were a Jew externally, you were as good as saved internally. It was about works and tradition. Verse 2, we're told that this Nicodemus, this Pharisee, this ruler of the Jews, who held to man-made traditions, who held to salvation by works, he came to Jesus by night. He came to Jesus by night. And that may seem like an insignificant detail in our minds, very easy to pass over. But I'd point out to you that it's clearly not insignificant to God. And how do we know that? Well, the two other times that Nicodemus is mentioned in the Gospel of John, after our passage here, that's the one detail that the Holy Spirit sees fit to remind us of and to repeat. And we know that the Holy Spirit does not waste his breath. He does not repeat for no reason. John 7:50, it said, "Nicodemus, who came to Jesus by night, being one of them, said to them." John 19:39, "And Nicodemus, who at first came to Jesus by night, also came bringing a mixture of myrrh and aloes, about 100 pounds. And so again, clearly, this nighttime detail is relevant. And while one could certainly get fanciful and speculative about why the Holy Spirit sees fit to say this and include this detail three times, nonetheless, I think we can be on solid ground if we note at least two things concerning why the Spirit would have included this detail. And the first is that all recognize that John draws heavily on the theme of light and darkness. In his gospel and in his letters, he's comparing light and dark, night and day, and he's often doing so, even if they're literal, like it was literal night, it was, no doubt about that. But often for John, light and dark, night and day, signify spiritual realities, spiritual conditions, spiritual seasons, if you will, of salvation or death in darkness. We've already been somewhat introduced to this theme in the prologue in verses 4 and 5 of chapter 1. You remember, in him was life, and the life was the light of men. And the light shines in the darkness, and the darkness did not comprehend it. So here I believe we can say that this detail, again, because it didn't need to be included. It's a real historical account, but he didn't need to include this detail. And so what the detail is doing is giving spiritual color, salvific color, if you will, to the narrative. That's why it's included. What you have here is a man in darkness. A man in an estate of sin, night, contrasted with the estate of grace and salvation, which is day. So you have a man in whom was darkness and death coming to the light of men, but as we see, was unable to comprehend the light. And so you have this example of the darkness not comprehending the light, at least not at this point. So it gives spiritual color to the scene and particularly to Nicodemus's heart condition at this time. But then second, I believe we can also say and draw, and many point this out, that Nicodemus was likely a man coming in the night out of fear of man. Out of fear of man. Because if you look at the next two times that Nicodemus is mentioned, and again this detail is included, they are both in contexts where Nicodemus is being bold before men. He's no longer coming in the night in secret where no other man could see him, under the cover of darkness, coming privately to Jesus. But in John 7:50, he gets up and makes a bold statement before man. And then in John 19, he's one of only two men with Joseph of Arimathea who came to boldly bury the body of our Lord Jesus Christ. And so the fact that, again, this one detail is included, and what we see happening is a boldness before men after this, it seems most probable that he's also coming in the night out of fear of man. Something that by grace through faith in the work of regeneration, we see him overcome later in his life. And that so should be an encouragement to any of you who struggle with fear of man, is that through grace, by faith, it can be overcome. And we see this in the life, in the narrative of Nicodemus, if we trace it and give attention to the details. So, we likely see, or we have here rather, a man, a Pharisee, with a traditionalist and works-based theology, a man of the darkness with only darkness in his heart, coming to Jesus in the night out of fear of man. And this man, Nicodemus, says to Jesus in the night, "Rabbi, we know that you are a teacher come from God. For no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him. And we have to admit, concerning these words, that Nicodemus at least had some of the truth. For Jesus was a teacher, a prophet, the teacher, the prophet, who had come from God. And he certainly was a man whom God was with. But what Nicodemus misses is what we've seen. Jesus wasn't just a man from God, wasn't just a man whom God was with. He was God. He was the Son of God, the Son of Man, the Christ in the flesh. The Word become flesh, standing right in front of this man's face. So though he had some of the truth, it's clear again that he had not all of it. Second, contextually, again, it's most likely that Nicodemus was probably one of those many who had believed in John 2, 23 through 25. One of those many who had believed, not with a saving faith, as we saw last time, but with a miraculous faith, because that's what he mentions here. No one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him. Remember, a miraculous faith is a faith that has as its very basis and object the miraculous. Not Christ, but the miraculous. It only believes in the presence of miracles, and it disbelieves in the absence of miracles. So again, with the link, there was a man, one of the many, who had believed. And so he comes to Christ to speak with him. He has this miraculous kind of faith. He has a kind of knowledge, a kind of faith, but not saving knowledge, not saving faith. He's a man who needs to be corrected. And we see Jesus offer that correction in verse 3. In verse 3, Jesus answered and said to him, "Most assuredly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." And it can seem like there's a bit of a disconnect there. It doesn't seem relevant to what Nicodemus just said. But again, what do we know? What have we just been told contextually? Jesus knew what was in man. And so he answers Nicodemus according to what was really going on in Nicodemus's heart. What he was really wondering, though he wasn't expressing it. And more importantly, Jesus answered him according to what this man needed to know. What he needed to know. Now, we don't know, we're not told what Nicodemus was really thinking in his heart. Perhaps Nicodemus is like the rich old ruler, and maybe he was about to come to Jesus and ask, like the young rich ruler, "What good thing shall I do that I may inherit eternal life?" Or maybe he was a man who was being prepared and being softened. He was about to come to Christ like the Philippian jailer and beg of him and ask, "What must I do to be saved?" We don't know for sure what he was wrestling with. But again, we do know that at this point in time, it seems very clear that though he's later converted, whether during this conversation or after, at this point in time, he was a man spiritually dead. He was dark. And so Jesus, peering into his eyes, into the windows of his soul, he answers him according to what he needed to hear. The one thing, the most important thing that someone who is spiritually dead needs to hear is that unless they are born again, they cannot enter the kingdom of God. He knew that that's what he needed, and so that's what Jesus says to him. And we need to pay attention to Christ's words here in this statement. because we're going to come back to this in just a couple of moments. But those words and Jesus' words, unless and cannot, absolutely teach that Jesus is presenting an absolutely unqualified necessary condition. Unless this thing be so, one cannot see the kingdom of God. Necessary, absolutely, unequivocally, cannot be evaded. So a necessary condition Jesus is putting forth. Second, the word see here. We've already seen that John uses this word in various ways, and here's another. Here it has the sense of experience or participation in a thing. We see this usage in Psalm 16:10 when David, prophesying of Christ, speaks of the Holy One not seeing corruption, his body not seeing corruption in the tomb unto death. He'd rise again in 3 days. So his body wouldn't experience corruption. A dead body can't see, a dead body can't think. See, experience corruption. That's how it's being used here. And then kingdom of God here speaks contextually of the kingdom of glory in particular. In particular, the kingdom of glory, the consummate kingdom, heaven in simple language. So Jesus is saying in verse 3 that without qualification, apart from being born again, one without qualification cannot enter into glory. He's saying that being born again is an absolute necessity when it comes to entering heaven. But verse 4, again, evidencing Nicodemus' spiritual condition, he just doesn't get it. Still darkened in his mind, still blinded by the veil of his sin, plagued by the earthly, carnal-mindedness of the unregenerate heart, goes right over his head. Doesn't get it. Or it hits off the heart. Just ding, doesn't get it. And you'll see this often with people, with the unregenerate. They just don't get it. I read the Bible. I have no clue what it's saying. It's because it talks about things like this. Spiritual realities. And Nicodemus, just like the Jews that we just saw in the cleansing of the temple, when he said, destroy this temple and in 3 days I'll raise it up, they start talking about the physical temple. Totally missing that he's talking about the resurrection of his body. And we'll see this as a theme throughout. We'll see it again big time in John chapter 6. He's speaking about feeding on his body and his blood. So it goes right over Nicodemus' head. And so taking Jesus' words in a carnal and earthly sense, Nicodemus, he asks with bewilderment, absolute bewilderment, how can an old man, likely himself an old man, he said, how can an old man be born again? He can't enter again into his mother's womb, can he? Essentially what he's asking. How can these things be? We'll see him say. Doesn't get it. Verse 5, Jesus repeats the same truth, but in a manner that seeks to expand upon and make more clear what he means by being born again. He means, as we've already seen in John chapter 1, he means being born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God, but of the Spirit, here of water and of Spirit. And so Jesus is making clear that he's not speaking about a literal birth. He's speaking about something that literally really happens, but he's not speaking about a literal birth or a natural birth. He's speaking figuratively and supernaturally of a supernatural event, of a supernatural birth. And now we need to pause on Jesus' words here in verse 5, because these words have been rather abused and misused by others. For many would point to these words in verse 5, "You must be born," or "unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God." Many point to these words as a strong proof for baptismal regeneration, which is to say the teaching that when someone is baptized, they are in that moment, through that baptism, regenerated in their heart. That's what we mean by baptismal regeneration. So some will point to these words and say they teach that, or they will point to these words as a proof that apart from water baptism, one cannot be saved. And so, if we would be a people who are equipped to speak truth in love and correct this error, and this is an error, beloved, this is an error that you should be willing to correct in someone if you hear them say. And we're not talking about believers-only baptism versus infant baptism here. We certainly ain't talking about holidays and head coverings. We're talking about salvation, how one is saved, something people have died over willingly. So this is serious, and that's why we're going to pause and talk about it. But this is something that you should be willing to lovingly, gently, with respect, in a gentle tone, but firm, correct if you hear somebody spout this off, that you must be baptized by water or you're not saved, or that baptism regenerates a soul. This is a salvation issue. And so we need to be clear. What is Jesus saying and what is he not saying? Is he talking in verse 5 about water baptism primarily, partially, or not at all? And I'll submit to you, as you've probably already seen in your handout, that he's not speaking about water baptism at all. Not even that much. Not even that much. Yes, it is true that water baptism is a picture, it's a sign, and it's a seal of what we see in our passage. Regeneration. And yes, it's true that this passage informs our theology and understanding of baptism. It helps us to know what water baptism actually does signify and seal, which is regeneration, amongst other things, but regeneration. But that's very different, beloved, you got to see this distinction. That's very different from saying that water baptism is actually spoken of in the passage. Okay? It's not. Why is it not? Why is it not? Well, first, water and washing in the Bible, these terms, these words, these concepts are often used figuratively. And so there's nothing that would demand, by comparing Scripture with Scripture, that water here must be referring to literal water. And we've seen this recently, that water and washing signify not a literal physical washing of the body, but a spiritual cleansing of the soul. If you were here last Lord's Day evening, we saw that in Titus 3:5, which speaks of the washing of regeneration. We just read about it in Ezekiel 36, being sprinkled with clean water, interpreted by the next verse, putting my spirit within you, a spiritual cleansing, a spiritual washing, you see. But then positively, we have a very, very similar statement in Matthew 3:11, where John the Baptist says this, "I indeed baptize you with water unto repentance." So John baptizes with water. "But he who is coming after me is mightier than I, whose sandals I am not worthy to carry. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire." The Holy Spirit and fire. So we see there that Jesus will baptize not with a literal baptism, but with spiritual baptism of fire and the Spirit. And all acknowledge that in Matthew 3:11, fire there is not literal. It's not as if Jesus is going to come with a blowtorch and start hosing people down. Everybody knows that fire there is coupled with the Spirit in order to signify what fire does. Just as fire purifies metals, so the Holy Spirit purifies the heart in His work of regeneration. So fire is put with Spirit to teach that fact, the spiritual fact of the purification of the soul by the work of regeneration, the baptism of the Holy Spirit. And so it is here with water. What does water do? It cleanses. As fire purifies, water cleanses. And so water is coupled here with the Spirit to teach that just as water cleanses the body, so the Spirit, in the work of regeneration, cleanses the soul. Cleanses the soul. And so, beloved, if fire in that context, if the Bible is at all clear, if fire in that context is not referring to a literal baptism by fire, then water here is not referring to a literal baptism by water. Second, notice that in verses 6 and 8 of chapter 3, Jesus doesn't mention water again. He leaves that part off, which indicates that all he's talking about earlier is what he then is talking about later, simply being born of the Spirit. Again, he only couples the word to bring clarity to the work of the Spirit in the spiritual washing and cleansing. Third, another reason to absolutely do away with the view that one must be baptized by water to be saved is understanding, as we've already said, that Jesus is saying here, and those who teach this would concede this fact, but he is saying that apart from whatever he's about to say, one cannot be saved. One cannot be saved. And so, if water baptism is even that much in view, even that much in view in our passage, then it cannot be evaded that apart from water baptism, one cannot be saved. You can't get around that. And again, some just gladly admit it. But what's the problem with that? Well, then the Bible's got all sorts of contradictions in it. Because what happens after Jesus utters these words? With the thief on the cross. Was he baptized with water? Who did it? When, where is that recorded? Oh, it's not. Because he wasn't. And yet Jesus tells him that he would be with him that day in paradise. In the kingdom of God, in the kingdom of glory. And so if Jesus is here teaching that you must be baptized with water to be saved, and the thief on the cross was saved and was not baptized with water, we have a problem. The Bible contradicts itself. Also, what do we do with our theology concerning elect infants? Go read chapter 10. Of our Confession of Faith, paragraph 3, which puts forth our theology of elect infants and regeneration and effectual calling and all the passages there with it. What about the infants? Elect infants who die in the womb or who die before they can be baptized. Again, the scriptures we believe clearly teach that such elect infants will be saved, that they are washed with the washing of regeneration. But if this is teaching water baptism in any way, then we got a problem. Because again, the Bible is teaching two contradictory things. Elect infants can be saved. Elect infants cannot be saved if they have not been water baptized. What do we do with our understanding of justification through faith alone? That's not true. It'd have to be justification by faith alone and water baptism. We may as well pack up and go home is what I'm saying if this teaches water baptism in any way. We're of all people to be pitied. The Reformation is a farce. That's how serious it is of if this teaches water baptism. Because it can't be evaded that if he's teaching it that much, one cannot be saved apart from it. Fourth, if Jesus is speaking about water baptism and teaching baptismal regeneration, again, that water baptism actually regenerates someone, then again, we have a big problem in our Bibles. Because Acts chapter 8 is very clear. Simon the sorcerer is baptized, and then after he was baptized, he was told by Peter that his heart was not right in that he was poisoned and bound by iniquity. That's not something you say about a believer. He's saying, Simon, you're not saved. And yet he had been baptized, you see. And so again, you have a problem. You just got a problem. You'd either have the Bible teaching that water baptism does regenerate, and then a passage teaching that it clearly doesn't, or you would have a passage teaching that yes, water baptism regenerates, but you can clearly lose your regeneration, which would then contradict all the Bible's teaching on the preservation of the saints, and that you cannot become unregenerate after becoming regenerate. So you, no matter how you slice the pie, you've got another contradiction in the Bible if water baptism is in view. And then fifth and lastly, if Jesus is speaking about water baptism even that much in our passage, if he's teaching about its necessity for salvation and its effecting of regeneration, then it's very strange that in verse 10 he rebukes Nicodemus for not knowing that. Because where in the world is that taught anywhere else in the Bible? Where's that taught in the Old Testament? How could Nicodemus be rebuked for not knowing that? Certainly, regeneration by the Spirit is taught, but where is baptismal regeneration taught? And certainly, it's quite odd if water baptism is in view in our passage that nowhere else in the New Testament is this taught. It's very odd that you would have Paul say, I've not been sent to baptize, but to preach the gospel. And we know Paul did baptize, and we know that Paul knew what the Great Commission meant. He's speaking about the primacy of preaching. But very odd indeed for Paul to say such a thing if water baptism is in view. Very odd that the three pastoral epistles, one of them we've been looking at in the evening, that give us the preeminent blueprint for post-apostolic church government, they don't speak about baptism. Very weird if baptism is in view here. So very weird that the New Testament would be so silent on water baptism in many ways if water baptism is in view here, because of what would be the implications if water baptism is in view here, which would again be salvation through baptism and that necessary water baptism. So, beloved, none of this is to demean water baptism. We hold it very highly in this church. It's a holy and sacred ordinance of Jesus Christ given to his people. We celebrate it. We love it. So none of this demeans that. It's all simply to say that water baptism is not in view here. It signifies regeneration, signifies the washing of the heart, but Jesus is not talking about water baptism at all in our passage. Not primarily, not even partially, again, not even a tiny little bit. He says nothing of it. He's only speaking about being born again, being born of God, being born of the Spirit, of a supernatural birth, affected alone by the sovereign work of the Holy Spirit. That is the one thing. Even an elect infant who can't express faith in regeneration, they have what's called seminal faith, the seed of faith planted in their hearts. Regeneration is the one thing that is necessary for a sinner to be saved and to enter into the kingdom of glory. That's what Jesus is clearly teaching in context. That's what he says. That's what he means without a shadow of a doubt in verse 5 of chapter 3. He goes on in verse 6 to bring further clarity to what he's saying to Nicodemus. He says, notice that which is born of the flesh is flesh. So that which is born naturally is natural. That which is born of fallen nature by ordinary means is fallen nature. But that which is born of the Spirit, is spiritual, is of the Spirit, is heavenly, is from above. You see, has that supernatural seed and principle of new life planted within. And then verse 7, likely seeing the confusion, again, the bewilderment on Nicodemus's face, Jesus says to him, do not marvel. Do not marvel at what I'm saying to you. And Jesus goes on to give an illustration from nature, from creation, to shed light on this spiritual teaching that he's putting before Nicodemus, this doctrinal teaching. And we know that Jesus is likely here as well, drawing on the wind. He's still saying, Nicodemus, don't you know your Old Testament? Ezekiel 37, clearly the wind is something which signifies the work of the Holy Spirit. He's trying to get Nicodemus up to steam here. And in essence, what Jesus is saying in this illustration is this. I'm just going to kind of amplify and paraphrase it for you. He's saying that just as the wind, so this is verses 7 and 8, really verse 8. Just as the wind blows with a kind of sovereignty, not controlled by man, so likewise does the Spirit. Just as you see it, just as you see the wind and see its effects, just as you hear it rather and see its effects, but do not know its precise origin or its destiny, so likewise is the invisible, non-sensual work of the Spirit. Like the wind, the Spirit works sovereignly and imperceptibly in such a way that his work is discerned, like the winds, only by its effects. Something you see, but you hear, you feel, you see its effects. And so everyone born again, operated on by the Holy Spirit, is so worked on sovereignly, absolutely sovereignly, apart from the will of flesh or man, and in such a way that is not visible or sensual, but is discernible only by its effects. As with the wind, so with the Spirit, Jesus is saying. So is the Spirit who works when, where, and how he will. And so, beloved, we've just seen a man in whom was spiritual darkness, come to the light of men, our Lord Jesus Christ, who knew this man's heart, and so enlightened him concerning true religion, that one thing that's necessary, enlightened him according to the true way, the only way by which a man may enter into heaven. And from this, we've seen clearly that Jesus' main point in our passage, in these words to Nicodemus, is that unless one is born again of the Spirit, he cannot enter into heaven. Unless you are born of the Spirit, you cannot enter into heaven. In this teaching, we've seen already in John 1, 12 through 13, two verses which are essentially expanded upon in John 3, faith and regeneration. That's what John 3 is mostly about. It's in the beginning of it. We've already seen this teaching confirmed, put before us, John 1, 13, 12 and 13. But as many as received Him, that's Christ, received Him, that's of the essence of faith, reception. But as many as received Him, to them He gave the right to become children of God. As we'll see tonight, He made them heirs of the kingdom of God. To those who believe in His name, who were born, not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. Not born again, not a child. Not born again, not an heir. Not born again, will not enter into heaven. And then in the Old Testament, we've already read from Ezekiel 36, the sprinkling of clean water, that washing of regeneration and implantation of a new heart inside a human being, a new creation. See it in Ephesians 2, speaks about one being made alive. And we've already seen it in Titus 3 last week. So, beloved, the point is simply this. Scriptures are clear. Scriptures are clear and abundant. Unless one is born again of the Spirit, he cannot enter into heaven. In applying this, some of you may wonder why. Why is that true? Why is it true that unless one is born again, he cannot enter into heaven? Why is it necessary? We see that story begins back in the beginning. Children, you know, you've heard of the first Adam, the first man. He was made the representative of all. Just as elected officials are elected to represent you, so God ordained that this man, this one man, would act on behalf of all of those who would descend from him and Eve through natural generation. And that one man sinned against God. He broke God's law. And God had warned him that in the day you break my law, you will surely die. And he surely died. He did not die physically, though the seed of physical death was put into his nature. But he died spiritually. The guilt of his sin crushed him. He became corrupt in his nature. The light which had been was nothing but darkness. Though he lived, he was dead. We already sung about that. And the repercussions of this, the inheritance of this spiritual death for his descendants in Psalm 51. What did David there say, you remember? He was conceived in sin. His mother brought him forth in iniquity. Ephesians 2, apart from Jesus Christ, sinners are dead in their trespasses and sins. 1 Timothy 5:9, he speaks about these widows who were dead while they were living. Again, that's a spiritual reality, a true reality, something pertaining to the soul and the heart. Every single person, apart from being born again, is dead. Dead. And so you see, your need isn't just that you sin. It's deeper than that. It's because you are a sinner apart from Christ. Your soul is black. There's nothing but death and decay and wickedness in the soul that has not been born again. So you must be born again because you're dead. It's that simple. So why is it true that unless one is born again, he cannot enter into heaven? It's true because apart from being born again, you're dead, and the wage of your sin and sinfulness is death, and the destiny is hell. That's what it is. That's why a sinner must be born again. Because if they are not, they are an unclean thing. And no unclean thing can enter into the absolute, utter purity of God's presence in His kingdom and in heaven. And so you see, if you would be saved, if you would go to heaven and not to hell, then you must be born again. You must be made new. You must be washed. You must be made alive. You must be cleansed of your sins, united to Jesus Christ by the regenerating work of the Holy Spirit. Because if not, again, the passage is clear. You will not see. You will not see the kingdom of God. And to make your predicament, your true predicament, all the more clear, then riddle yourself this. What part did you play in your first birth? Do you even remember it? What part did you play in your natural birth? Friend, if you played no part in your natural birth, then it is certain that you can play no part in your second birth. In the birth of your soul, you can do many things. Children, think about all the things you can do as you've grown older and older. You can make your bed, give yourself a bath, you can brush your teeth, you can make food. Anyone here, you can work on cars, you can fix things, you can go to work, you can make money, you can build a business. Do all sorts of things. You can buy all sorts of things. You can buy your way into all sorts of things. You could force your way into all sorts of places. You could talk your way into all sorts of places. But the one thing you see, the one thing that you cannot do if you're dead in your sins, is to beget yourself again. The one place, you see, that you cannot buy yourself into, that you cannot force your way into, that you cannot talk yourself into, is the kingdom of God. One thing must be done to you to see that kingdom. And that one thing you cannot do, and it's to be born again, to have the Holy Spirit operate on your heart. That must be done by Him. And you must be clear as well that this whole thing we've been talking about this morning, this one thing, this work of regeneration, this new birth, is no mere moral reformation of your life. It's no mere external reformation of morals. It's not, oh, I had this spiritual experience at church. And oh, I stopped cussing. And I stopped drinking. And I stopped going to the bar. I stopped doing this. I stopped watching that. I've cleaned my life up. I've been born again. That's not what it is. It's a whole heart change that affects a whole life change. It's a new life with new desires, new knowledge, new thoughts, new affections, which comes from the heart out through the mouth and the hands, manifesting itself in every area of your life. It's being made a new creation in whole from within. And so you see, if you have been born again, you won't merely clean up your life. It won't be some mere cleansing, reforming of outward morality. It'll be believing savingly on Jesus Christ. It'll be turning, not just from a sin, but from sin, from your life of sin, turning from that to Christ, to follow after Him. You'll begin to hate what God hates, love what He loves. You'll begin like a newborn babe to desire the pure milk of the Word and go on over time to desire not just the milk of it, but the meat of it. You'll walk not perfectly, but sincerely in His commandments. And you'll love God and the brethren, and you'll endure to the end. Much more, you see, than a mere outward reformation of one's life. It's true that time is needed to discern these fruits in one's life. We've already said before, it's also true that you may not see all the fruits all the time, and you're certainly never going to see any one of them perfectly. But the truth is this. Even if you're in the church, if your spiritual history, if you've been in Christ in the church for some time, some reasonable amount of time, and your life in Christ looks more like a flatline report than a stock market report, it's because you're dead. If you hunger and thirst no more for Jesus Christ today than the day you professed Him, or there's never been a time where you've been at that growth, again, if it looks more like a flat line than an up-down stock market that nonetheless, over time, is trending up, then it's because you're dead. There's no other way around it. If it's a flat line, if you love Christ no more than you ever have, you love His Word no more than you ever have, you walk no more in His ways than you ever have, it's... You know why? You have not been born again. And this passage is clear that unless you are born again, you cannot, you will not see the kingdom of God. So you see, there's again no more important question. It all comes down to this morning. The one thing that you must ask yourself: have you been born again? That's it. That's it. Have you been born again? Or are you still dead in your sin? And if you have not, if you doubt if you have, or if you know you haven't, then again, there's only one thing you can do. Only one. Look outside of yourself. Don't look within, like the world would tell you. Find your inner strength. Look within. No. Night, darkness, inability is all you will find in death. You look without, and you cry out to God like a baby, because that's all you can do. You cry out for Him to save you, for Him to beget you again, to wash your heart, to do that one thing that you cannot do, to bear you again. And then you believe on Jesus Christ. You pray that prayer and you cling to Jesus Christ. That's what you must do. And to you, beloved, who have been born again with a clear conscience before God by His grace alone, can look at your life and amongst all the ebbs and flows and the bruises and the imperfections and the weaknesses, say, yes, I see that He's done it to me. He's done it to me. Then your comfort from this passage is this, that the converse of it is true. The converse of it is true. What's the main truth? Unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. What does that mean? If one has been born again, then he will see the kingdom of God. And so, beloved, you should take comfort and assurance this morning if you be in Christ. If you can say by His grace, He's begot me again. You know where you're going. You know that you will see the kingdom of God, and you know it for certain. It's an if-then logical consequence, divine logic given this morning, beloved, for your assurance. If-then, if you've been born again, then you will see the kingdom of God. Let's pray together. Our Father in heaven, we thank You so much.